Wouldn't it be great to have been alive during the time of the early church? Why are you doing that? During the time of the early church, and to be able to in person see the events that are portrayed in the book of Acts as they begin to unfold. A little bit scary. I mean, if you lived there anyway, probably be scary too. But if you went back in time and lived there, it'd be really scary. But it'd be kind of cool, I think. It'd be incredible, at least for me, to witness thousands of people come to Christ in one day. It'd be incredible to me to see God answering prayers in ways that many of us don't believe or understand that he can. It'd be incredible for me to experience entire communities transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, living for Christ was not easy in the early church. Someone said this, and I love this quote, a Christian back then, and that's the sad part of this statement, a Christian back then was completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. A Christian back then was completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. The first Christians counted the cost and were sold out for Jesus Christ. There weren't many cultural Christians, those that come to church on Sunday maybe and just kind of look pretty and then don't serve him at all. Because it was way too difficult to identify with Christ back then and not live for him. It's becoming that way, I think, today, I mean, very recently in this country, which is a good thing. I see more and more Christians becoming more and more committed to Christ and more convictional in their doctrine and in their discipleship both. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus spells out the cost of following him. And the Bible says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Father God, we do love you so much, and we thank you for your word that is given to us through Dr. Luke and your servants in the book of Acts. And Father, we just ask Jesus that you would feed us this morning. And when we walk out of here, help us to walk out of here serving you a little bit stronger, a little bit better than we have before, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So as we look back to the second half of chapter 19, we're going to learn that it's costly to follow Jesus Christ. But folks, the cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. I see three different costs that we're going to need to pay as followers of Jesus Christ. The cost of our plans. How many of you ever made plans and they've gone nothing like you thought they would go? How many of you made plans and they didn't happen at all in any way, shape, form, or fashion? The cost of our plans. Second, the cost of our popularity. How many of you, when people find out you're Christian, that increases your popularity in that particular crowd? And finally, the cost of our persecution plans, popularity, and persecution this morning. Number one, the cost of our plans. Listen to what the Bible tells us in Acts 19, verses 21 and 22. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go to Rome. I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Acts 19, 21 and 22. The phrase translated after these events refers to the events in the first part of chapter 19 that we looked at last week. And after magnifying the name of Jesus, people confessed their unrighteousness and they repented of their sin. And we see the result, verse 20, the Bible says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul resolved in his spirit to take another journey. in his spirit, he wanted to go with the gospel, and he believed the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. And his plan was to travel back to Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem. And if you open the map section of your Bibles, it seems strange that Paul wants to travel west because Jerusalem was east. Not sure why he did that, but I think I have an answer. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4 gives us some insight in Paul's motivation. He wanted to pick up generous offerings that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia had collected for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, he gave some guidelines which apply absolutely today. On the first day of every week, the Bible says, each of you is to put something aside. After delivering this offering, Paul's plans were to go to Rome. The Bible tells us, Paul speaking, I must also see Rome. He really, really wanted to go to Rome. Rome was the political center of the known world. And notice, please, that Paul uses the word must, showing that for him it was an imperative necessity. From this point on in the book of Acts, we see Paul's determination to eventually take the gospel to Rome. And he put his desire in words, Romans chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, and he's talking to the church in Rome, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. See, while Paul made plans to get to Rome, it didn't happen exactly the way he wanted it to. It didn't happen exactly the way he intended. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was detained in Caesarea for 2 years. And eventually, by way of a shipwreck, he arrived in Rome as a prisoner. So because Paul couldn't immediately leave, he sent Timothy and Erastus, well, the Bible says he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Romans 16, verse 9, the Bible says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I may plan to do this, this, and this, and God may want me to do this, this, and that. And sometimes that's just so frustrating. But God knows the plans he has for us, right? Plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. Someone said this, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. It'll make his day. You ever get frustrated when your plans get upended? Or if they don't happen at all? I do. But remember this truth, and we've talked about this in weeks previous, God works through people and our problems to accomplish his purposes. God works through people and problems to accomplish his purposes. And because God changed Paul's plans, Paul had more time to devote himself to the effective work in Ephesus. And you see that described in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, Paul speaking, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Opportunity often arrives with adversity. If Paul would have gone to Rome when Paul wanted to go to Rome, the ministry that he was able to accomplish in Ephesus would not have happened, or would not have at least happened through his mouth and his work. Many of these adversaries began to surface in the next section of Acts. Folks, it's costly to follow Christ, but the price is worth it. So number one this morning was the cost of our plans. Number two, the cost of our popularity. Listen to verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. I like how that's phrased, no little disturbance. One of the names for Christianity back then was the way, which is a reference to Jesus being the only way, John chapter 14, verse 6. Paul referenced this disturbance, which in reality was much more like an out-of-control riot. Picture the streets of L.A. recently, the streets of New York recently. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, the Bible says, For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. The riots were so bad they thought they were going to die. And as we established last week, folks, the devil causes disturbances to distract unbelievers and to attack believers. And that's why we must every single day put on the full armor of God. Make it part of your getting up in the morning activity, ritual. Listen to verses 24 to 27, Acts chapter 19. The Bible says this: For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that God made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Demetrius is quite the politician. Artemis was also known as Diana in Roman mythology, and she was considered the goddess of hunting and fertility. Kind of an interesting combination. And she was pictured as a grotesque, multi-breasted woman. Along with idol worship, folks, there was a lot of indulgence and immorality among the adherents to Artemis. And according to local legend, Artemis had fallen from the sky near Ephesus, so these superstitious people had made her a goddess. Historians and scientists will tell you that about the time this supposedly happened, a large meteorite hit that area of the world. One inscription found in Ephesus even today refers to her as the greatest god. The Temple of Artemis, as we've spoken before, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it took 220 years to build. This magnificent building was longer than a football field, and it covered an area four times greater than the Parthenon, in Athens, and was supported by 127 marble columns, each one weighing 150 tons. This temple also functioned as a bank, with merchants and kings depositing their gold and silver because its safety was supposedly guaranteed by the goddess Artemis herself. Now, Demetrius was a silversmith. That means he made things out of silver, right? And he provided, or got silver ready, and he provided them to the craftsmen who made statuettes of the goddess Artemis, along with miniature models of her temple. During the spring, worshippers would arrive in Ephesus from all over the world to participate in a drunken festival to Artemis. A drunken festival which was filled with disgusting, gross, decadent debauchery. But as more and more people came to faith in Christ, interestingly enough, they stopped worshiping Artemis. And therefore, they had no needs for shrines or statues. Demetrius, the silversmith, was alarmed by this, and he began to stir up the craftsmen by appealing to three powerful personal motivations that we may have as well. Number one, their pocketbook. Paul's preaching hit these guys directly in the pocketbook. Check out verse 25, Acts 19. The Bible says, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Our jobs are making us rich. Demetrius was trying to rile them up by telling them that new believers in Jesus were ruining their business. So number one, Demetrius talked about the way Paul was hitting him in the pocketbook. Number two, piety. Demetrius painted a bullseye right on Paul by appealing to their piety. Verse 26, the Bible says, And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying that gods made with hands are not gods. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is organized religion. Let that one sink in for a second. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is organized religion. And did you catch that Demetrius referred to Paul as this Paul? This Paul. Paul wrote about the power of the gospel over false gods when he wrote the book to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. The Bible says, "You turned to God, Jesus Christ, from idols." You turned to God from idols. Incidentally, the craftsmen would know that these gods weren't real, right? Because they made them. So they know they're not real. They know they're a fraud, a scam. Psalm 115, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see." They hid them in the pocketbook. They hid them in their piety. And finally, Demetrius threw out their patriotism. Verse 27, he appealed to their nationalism, implying that Ephesus would lose its place of prominence in Asia and the whole world if Artemis's adoration were curtailed. The Bible says, "Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." The phrase "counted as nothing" means reckoned as not even one thing. And the word translated "magnificent" means brightness, glory, majesty. If people stopped worshiping Artemis, the city of Ephesus would lose its luster and its reputation around the world. I read a story about a missionary couple serving in India. And in part of their story, they shared another story about a young lady who used to be involved in Hindu worship. And I want to share part of what that young lady said. She said, "I was brought up in a good Hindu family. We went to the temple a few times a week to pray and to give offerings to the god. In our home, we had a small puja room for worshiping the different gods. In my teenage years, I became even more devout, visiting the temple every day and leading my family in each of the fasting and celebration practices that go along with each Hindu holiday. The more devout I became, however, the more confused and discouraged I became. How could I know for sure if any of the gods were listening to my prayers? Huh. What if I was making one of the gods angry by giving sacrifices to another? And why didn't I have peace when I was doing everything I could to serve and worship the gods?" Then a member of the missionary family gave her a picture of Jesus. She said, "I went home and added a picture of the Lord Jesus to the wall with all the pictures of all the other gods. And I began to pray to Lord Jesus just like I prayed to all the other gods. Every day for 2 weeks, I prayed to Lord Jesus along with all the other gods." Kind of cool what God does. "Then one day, I lit my incense and began my prayers to all the gods and to Lord Jesus as well. I walked out of the room to get some more supplies when I heard something like a huge gust of wind blow into the puja room." She said, "I remember thinking that sound was strange since there are no windows in the puja room. When I came running in, I saw that every idol that had been standing upon the shelves had fallen to the ground, and every picture that had been attached to the wall had come down. Every single one, except the picture of Jesus." In that moment, she said, "A feeling of peace flooded my heart and mind for the very first time in my life." She said, "I looked at the broken idols and the fallen pictures, and I said out loud, 'If you can't even keep yourself up on the wall, then you're not worthy of my worship.'" Keep in mind, this is a teenage kid. "From that day on, I began to seek after Lord Jesus. It took me 3 full months, but I finally found another believer who could teach me about Jesus. I began to read the Bible and learn about the one true God and about his son Jesus, whose power had been displayed in my very own house. I started faithfully following Jesus and was baptized. I teach Hindi, that's the language that they speak, to foreigners in the day, and in the evenings I teach the Bible to teenage girls in a nearby slum. I am so happy to be able to share with others that Jesus himself, what Jesus himself shared with me, that he is truly the way, the truth, and the life. God is an awesome God. He can do that in the life of a young lady living in a Hindu population in India. What do you think he could do here? Are you ready to have your plans changed and maybe lose some of your popularity? Folks, it's costly to follow Christ, but the cost is absolutely worth it. Cost number three, the cost of persecution. The cost of persecution. G. Campbell Morgan's words are worth thinking about, I think. He says, the church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. One pastor suggests a good question for us all to think about. He says, am I doing anything significant enough on behalf of God's kingdom to stir up the enemy's opposition? Am I today, October 12, 2025, doing anything significantly enough in my life to stir up the enemy's opposition? If the answer to that question is no, then it's the time to take a look at our hearts and figure out what we can do to better serve our Lord. Folks, conflict is always arises when the gospel is faithfully preached. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, whenever the gospel is preached in power, it will be opposed by people who make money from superstition and sin. If Demetrius' goal was to rile them up, then verse 28 tells us that it worked. The Bible says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! These workers, folks, were emotionally enraged, meaning that they were filled with impetuous indignation, which led to violence. The word for crying out here refers to the hoarse cry of a raven. I appreciated what one commentator said. He says, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. No matter how many times they gave Artemis the glory and shouted out her greatness, she was impotent to do anything. Because, folks, she didn't even exist. That's the sad thing, isn't it? A lot of the idols we worship, a lot of the gods we worship, don't even exist. Is it possible for a God that exists to get into the lives and hearts of Schumer and Pelosi and some of those others? Absolutely. But it takes people like us praying for people like them for it to happen. After getting riled up, the crowd moved from being riled right into riot mode. Verses 29 to 32, Acts chapter 19. The Bible says, so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging them, Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Don't go anywhere near it. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Sound familiar? Mob mentality, folks, had overtaken the crowd, causing so much confusion that most of them didn't even know why they were there. We see a lot of this today, right? Angry people sometimes not even having a clue why they're there. California during the fires, California during Black Lives Matter, Chicago, New York, Washington, D.C., all over the country. You know, the only city I haven't heard about yet is Detroit. Kind of interesting. Mob mentality had taken over the crowd, but most of them didn't even know why we're there. Our country has experienced how dangerous a confused and enraged crowd can be. As this mob marched up the Arcadian Way, they rushed into the 25,000-seat theater like a raging flood. And probably because they couldn't find Paul, they forcefully seized two of his companions as victims for a makeshift gladiator contest. Fun times. Sensing another gospel opportunity, Paul, being Paul, tried to get into the theater. But the disciples would not let him because they knew it ended up getting him killed. Interestingly, the Asiarchs, who were the distinguished officers in Ephesus and friends of Paul, wouldn't allow him to go in either. By the way, it's interesting, at least to me, isn't it, that Paul had the ability to build bridges with unbelievers from all classes, whether they were ordinary people or high-ranking pagan government officials. We got to do the same thing. And I am more excited than I've ever been about the direction this country's going, because we have a Secretary of State, a Secretary of Homeland Security, a Secretary of War, a Secretary of Health, Education, and Welfare, a Vice President, a President's son, and a President, and more that I can name, who are not afraid to get out in public and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Highest people in our nation are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's happening in our lifetime. Who would have thunk that? Secretary of War prays with soldiers, large groups of soldiers. He prayed with the generals and the admirals that he got together. This country is getting ready. God is getting us ready. Are we paying attention? We have to do the same thing. Verses 33 and 34, there was an attempt made to quiet the crowd, but it kind of backfired. The Bible says, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Because, see, many consider Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. It's not, by the way. The Jews elected Alexander to argue that Christians were on their own and were not representing the Jews at all. The Jews did not want to be blamed for the economic downturn and the dishonoring of Artemis. It's interesting how anti-Semitism is rearing its ugly head even back then, because the crowd wouldn't let him speak. He was Jewish. Racism, folks, in any form is always wrong. And it's interesting because while we can't be for sure, this Alexander may be the same Alexander that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, where the Bible says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." The only thing the crowd could think to do was to drown Alexander out by shouting with one great voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It reminds me, though, a little bit, doesn't it, of the showdown in Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, when the priest, the Bible says, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they'd made. And it's funny to me because Elijah mocked them. And he told them to shout louder because maybe Baal was deep in thought, or maybe he was on a road trip, or maybe he was using the bathroom. That's in the Bible. I also think of Luke chapter 23, verse 21, when the angry mob mobilized against Jesus by repeatedly shouting the words, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I will almost guarantee you that most of the people in that crowd and most of the people in the crowd in Kings had really no idea why they were there, at least not to start off with. In verses 35 to 41, there's another attempt made to silence the crowd, and this one worked, interestingly. The Bible says, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the crowd. For 2 hours, they were going crazy. The city manager, the mayor, comes up, and he said, you know what? Be quiet. And they went away. See, the town clerk was kind of like the mayor. And since Ephesus was considered a free city, he wanted to make sure that they didn't get on the wrong side of the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor, because Rome was especially suspicious of any hints of sedition. And since riots were absolutely unacceptable, and you can see that when Pilate had Christ killed, Jerusalem was amping themselves up. Since riots were unacceptable, this town clerk told them that if they had issues with the Christians, use the legal system. And this settled them down, and the assembly scattered. I find it fascinating how the town clerk described the character of the Christians in verse 37. Did anybody notice that? The Bible says, and this is the town clerk talking, "For you brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." They weren't making fun of anything. They weren't bad-mouthing Artemis. These believers, folks, were living out chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 of Colossians, where the Bible says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Folks, the Christians didn't trash the temple. They didn't protest the politics. They didn't attack the idols. All they did was preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to be winsome if we hope to win some. Sorry. It's costly to follow Jesus. Some of us will lose friends. People have lost jobs. We stand on the cross of Jesus Christ, or we don't have anything. It's costly to follow Christ, but the cost is worth it. Are you ready to pay the cost in your plans, in your popularity, for persecution? I'm going to go a little bit a different direction as we begin to wrap up here. Since Jesus laid down his life over 2,000 years ago, more than 43 million Christians have died for their faith, become martyrs. Right now, 200 million face persecution for believing in Jesus Christ, and folks, 60% of that are kids. According to Open Doors USA, in the last year, 4,761 Christians were killed for their faith. Also, church buildings have been destroyed or vandalized, and people have been put in jail or beaten for no other cause than their beliefs. And this was before the shooting of the Mormon church and the killing of those kids at the Christian school. The top five countries where Christians face the greatest persecution: North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan. Hebrews 13, verse 3, the Bible says this: "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." I want to wrap up this morning praying for not only us and our community, but for the persecuted church. Let's pray. Father God, we all live in an evil world, and we know that you are coming back soon. You're coming back soon to gather your church, and we praise you for that. Folks, this morning we ask that you be with all who are suffering persecution at the hands of so many people who would destroy the truth of your word. Father, help every man and woman, boy and girl going through some form of persecution today. May you guard and guide and encourage each one, no matter where they are or what the circumstances may be. Father, give them strength to remain firm in their faith despite any physical, emotional, or psychological pain they may have to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Protect and keep each one from harm and danger that stalks their path. Hide them under the shadow of your wing and support and strengthen them in the ordeals that they will be subject to. Lord, we come to you interceding for our brothers and sisters who are walking the path of persecution and pain in your name. Father, work through the life of each one so that your holy name may be lifted up. Cause those who are inflicting such pain on your body, the church, to be brought to the place of true repentance. May they turn from their truly ungodly ways to discover true forgiveness for their sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you for the faithful witness of these dear persecuted brothers and sisters in the Lord. Keep each one under your banner of love, and may your holy angels minister to all their needs so that they may know your peace in their hearts, a perfect peace that only you can give. Let your peace and joy and love reign in their hearts, Lord, and help them to walk humbly before you as they identify with the sufferings Lord Jesus endured for them. And Father, may their lives and possibly their deaths be a fruitful witness leading to much fruit. And Father, may we endure changes in our plans, attacks on our popularity, and the grace to be faithful even when we're persecuted right here where we live. Father, we do lift up Mr. Schumer. We lift up Mr. Biden. We lift up Mrs. Pelosi. We lift up Mrs. Harris. We lift up the governor of California. We lift all of them up, Jesus, and just ask this morning that somehow, some way, you, as only you can do, would touch their hearts and reach them and turn them to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much, and it is in your mighty name that we pray, and may God's kingdom come.